The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
I want to talk to you this morning about the Thessalonians see the second coming. On their second missionary journey, Paul, together with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they established a beachhead for the gospel in Europe and in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. It was around, I guess, AD 51. And Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten following Paul's casting out a demon slave girl. Now, he got in trouble for this because this slave girl was had the spirit of Python, and she was telling fortune-telling, so she was making her owners a lot of money. So when they cast this demon out, they got mad, they beat them. And as Paul and Silas lay in the dungeon, they're singing praises to God. That's just what all of us would do in a dungeon, being beaten and put in there, right? And an earthquake destroys the prison. The jailer and his family come to faith as a result, and they join together with Lydia and her household to form the first church on the European continent. Luke would remain on to shepherd the young church while Paul and his companions head south on the Ignatian Way as soon as they're released from prison, and they come down to the city of Thessalonica. And Acts 17:1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So we see that Paul went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel. That's what Paul did. Every time he got into a town, the first thing he did, go in the synagogue, because there's people in the synagogue, they're there because they're interested in God. And so he's sharing with them the gospel. Well, after he was there, he caused a riot and was run out of the city because they didn't like what he had to say. So we really don't learn much about the Thessalonians from this text in Acts. But one thing we do learn from them is that many believed Paul's preaching and they came to faith in Christ. We see that in verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So we see that Paul went into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, he causes a riot, and he's run out of the city. We really don't learn much about the Thessalonians other than that, okay? We just don't get that much there. But who is the "them" here? He said, "And some of them were persuaded." Well, it's referring to the Jews of verse 1. Some of the Jews were persuaded that Yeshua was the Christ when they're hearing Paul preach. They were familiar with the prophets. They knew what the Bible had predicted, so they're on board with this. They believe Paul's words, and they put their faith in Yeshua. And not only Jews believe Paul's message, but it also says, so did a great many of the devout Greeks. Now, devout here means God-fearing, and it points to a class of monolatrous Gentiles who worshipped only the God of Israel. They respected the Old Covenant and the moral teaching of the Jews. They would attend synagogue, observe the Sabbath, practice the main requirements of Jewish piety. They were proselytes, becoming Jews through the obeying all the things that was involved there. Now, I call them monolatrous Gentiles. Anybody know what monolatrous is? Nope. See, we went over this before. You're just not remembering everything I say. What's the deal with that, okay? Most mainstream Old Testament scholars believe that the religion of the early Israelites was not monotheistic. And I think that's what most of us think. The Jews were monotheistic. That's the belief that there's only one God, okay? And they say the Jews also, they weren't polytheistic. That's the belief or the worship of many gods, all right? They think, most scholars believe, the Jews were monolatrous. Monolatry is the belief in the existence of many gods, but with the consistent worship of only one God. While the existence of other gods wasn't denied, Israel was to worship only Yahweh. And we see that all through the Bible, over and over. I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's who they were to worship. So that's the, you know, and most people today believe that the Jews were monotheistic, and that's what they'll say. Well, they're monotheistic. They really weren't. They understood and they worshiped other gods. That was one of the big problems. They kept going and worshiping other gods, okay, that they believed in. So they weren't. They were monolatrous. They were supposed to worship one God, although they had belief in many, okay? Now, preaching in the synagogues was a really effective means of reaching Gentiles because if they're, you know, interested in Yahweh, then that's what they would be. They would be in the synagogue. That's where they would find the God-fearing Gentiles. And these Gentiles had already come to the point of looking for salvation from a Jewish Messiah. And they had some knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. What I want to do this morning is to show you the results of Paul and Silas' visit to Thessalonica. We learned much about the believers in Thessalonica and the two letters that were written by Paul. So, well, let's go to Thessalonians and see what it has to say. We start out in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Okay, get that, people. He's writing to the church, which is made up of believers, right? Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, grace to you and peace. All right, these are the three men who, on Paul's second missionary journey, they brought the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. And Paul's here writing to the church, and what is special about this letter is this is probably the first inspired letter that Paul wrote. This is the first letter of the New Testament. This was the first one written, okay? So that's significant. As we saw in our reading, or heard in our reading this morning in Acts 17, Paul and his companions were driven out of Thessalonica after only a brief stay. They were only there a few weeks, and they were driven out by various persecutions that broke out. So he and his companions, they were forced to leave. They left there, they went to Berea, and then Paul went down to Athens. While he was in Athens, he tried to go back to Thessalonica, but he couldn't. And 2:18 says this, because he wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again, but Satan hindered us. So the text tells us that at least twice Paul tried to go to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him. So while he's waiting in Athens, he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica just to check on the converts and see how they're doing. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So send Timothy back up there to check on him. Now, here's my question. How come Satan hindered Paul, but Timothy could go? I don't know. But it's a good question. I mean, these are things you got to ask. Why? Paul can't, he said, we can't go. Satan hindered us, he said, from going, but somehow Timothy could get up there. I don't know what the deal was there, you know. And again, you know, whenever the Satan comes up in the text, you got a lot of disagreement over this. Some people believe there was no supernatural being named Satan. Satan simply refers to adversary, and so they would say this is the Jews. The Jews were hindering them. Well, why would they hinder Paul and not hinder Timothy? And I don't believe that view, by the way. I think Satan was a supernatural being, but I believe he influenced those human adversaries that did give them a hard time. But I think this is a supernatural being in this text here. All right, while Timothy's in Thessalonica, Paul goes on to Corinth, and he began his ministry in the city of Corinth. While he's in Corinth, Timothy comes back from Thessalonica to report to him, and he brought back a great report of what's going on there. And when Paul heard it, he sits down and he writes this first letter to Thessalonians. All right, he hears about their faith and he's excited about it, so he writes them this letter. Then about 5 months later, Paul wrote the second letter to them from Corinth because there was some misunderstanding, some questions in the church, so he wrote that second letter to take care of those. And these are the very first letters of the New Testament. We're not really sure exactly the date, but it's approximately AD 51 to 52 when these letters were written and sent out. What's really convicting about these letters is they're written to brand new converts, right? Many of whom were converts from pagan idolatry. These Christians at Thessalonica have not even been Christians for a year yet. I mean, not even close to a year. They're only 7 months old in the Lord when Paul writes these letters. And yet, when you read these letters and you look at the doctrinal content of these epistles, it's unbelievable. I mean, it really is. Almost every major doctrine of the Christian faith is mentioned in Thessalonians. The amount of doctrine taught in this short period of time clearly demonstrates the priority that the apostles placed on the doctrines of the Word of God. These new converts out of pagan idolatry have a solid understanding of Christian doctrine. Most Christians today, even those that have been saved for decades, don't know enough about the Bible to even discuss it intelligibly. Now, if you think that's an exaggeration, go grab some Christians and try to talk to them about the Bible. Usually they don't want to talk, and because when you don't know enough about it to talk about it, you don't want to talk about it. Okay, let's not talk about that, okay? They just want to back away. But here we have these new converts, many of whom have been worshiping idols all their lives, and they have a good grasp on Christian theology. Paul speaks to them about the doctrine of salvation, of assurance, sanctification. He talks to them about election. He talks to them about the Trinity, the nature of man, the judgment of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. He writes these things to them, and they're perfectly familiar with them. Notice what Paul says to them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of Yahweh will come like a thief in the night. So you guys are fully, I don't need to even write you about this stuff. The seasons, boy, today there's a lot of confusion on those subjects, right? You don't need anything written. You fully understand this, all right? Then in the second letter, in referring to the events that would precede the second coming, Paul writes this, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So Paul, when preaching to the Thessalonians, obviously preached the judgment of God. He preached the return of the Lord. He preached our accountability to Him. And they knew all about the second coming of Christ. That's a remarkable thing. How many Christians today could say that? They understand about the second coming. That's one of the most confusing doctrines. You ask anybody, there's, I don't know how many different beliefs are there, you know? These converts are less than a year old. And listen, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. It was just being written, okay? All they had were portions of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and they had the teaching of Paul when Paul was there with them. So compare them with us. We have the complete Bible in every imaginable translation and every imaginable tool you can think of, okay? We got the Bible on our computer, and we can search the whole Bible in seconds. I mean, seconds. I put a word in there or a Greek word I'm looking for, boom. Pull every place that Greek word is used. Can you imagine before they had computers? The work that had to go into trying to trace this stuff down and figure this out. We have all this at our fingers. I can do all this with my phone. I've got a ton of translations on my phone, commentaries on my phone. I can search on my phone. We have absolutely no excuse. I think we should be ashamed. I mean, here's these people, Paul saying, you guys know all about this stuff. You understand all this stuff completely. And we're here, you're like, well, we don't know much about what's going on in there. Because we don't spend enough time in the Word of God. I know, this is my favorite thing to harp on. People, there's nothing better you could do with your time than read the Word of God. There's nothing better you can do with your life than to get to know the God who created the universe, who created you, who loves you. There's nothing more important that you could do. But we spend so little time doing it. Well, what happened to this church after Paul left? Well, these new converts were subject to severe persecution. And we see this all through the New Testament, but 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Yeshua that is in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed..." So we see here they're suffering, okay? They're suffering the same thing that the Jews are suffering from their own countrymen, "who killed both the Lord Yeshua and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." So those in Thessalonica, they're experiencing the same suffering, he says, that the Christians in Judea were suffering for their faith. Well, do you remember what that was? What was going on in Judea? What were they suffering? Well, the apostles were beaten and told to be quiet because they're preaching the gospel. Acts 5:40. "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Yeshua and let them go. So you can't talk in that name. They beat him and let him go. You know that this is happening in America today? You know, Stan reads about these other countries. You know what's going on in Dearborn, Michigan right now? You go out there and try to share the gospel, they will arrest you and take you to jail right now. Because you're not allowed to share the gospel with Muslim, and Dearborn is all Muslim. Police force is Muslim. They got, I mean, it's just crazy. This country is being overrun, and they're trying to introduce Sharia law there, so you'll go by that law, and constitution will be null and void. This country is going on, all right? Then we see that Stephen is stoned to death for sharing. And we see that Saul tried to destroy the church. We see in Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution, speaking of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution breaks out against the church. Now, that day is emphatic in the Greek text here, and it refers to the day that Stephen was stoned to death. They killed Stephen, then the persecution just gets really rampant. And it says, and Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Ravaging the church is from the Greek word lumineima, and it literally means he exercised brutal and sadistic cruelty. He's going out and finding the Christians, dragging them off, locking them up. Now, in the midst of all this talk about suffering and persecutions, a major theme arises in the study and reading of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What do you think the theme is? What's the theology? In light of all this persecution, what theology does he stress? What's he going to talk to them about more than anything else? The second coming of Christ. What? This is a subject found at the close of every letter in the first chapter. Every chapter in that first letter talks about the second coming. And there's a twofold emphasis on both a confident expectation that, you know, you guys, this is coming, this is happening, this is coming, with a call to live in readiness in light of that coming. Okay, be ready for that, they're saying. Now, as we read the Bible, we need to keep in mind the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. There's a lot of principles to hermeneutics, but this is one of them that's really important. And, you know, we can talk about this, and we can know this, and we can believe this, and yet we don't apply it. Audience relevance seeks to devour what the original audience understood a passage to mean. Is that complicated? When you got a letter, and you're reading a letter, who's it to? That helps you understand who and under what circumstances was it written, when was it written. You want to know all that stuff. So the concern of the interpreter of the scripture is to understand the grammar of a passage in light of the historical circumstances and the context of the original audience. What do you do when you get a letter? Where do you start? I don't. I go right to the end because I want to know who it's from. I'm not going to read it until I know who it's from. Maybe I'm weird. Yeah, probably, but that's beside the point, okay? But, I, you know, you start reading. If you don't know who it's from, you're like, why did they say that? Why? Well, I know who it's from now. Okay, it all makes sense, all right? I want to start at the end. We should do our name at the beginning like the writers of Scripture did, okay? So we know who it's from, okay? We want to understand that thing. Now, it's hard to get contemporary... Wow, he's not having a good day. It's hard to get contemporary Christians to understand that the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. Have you ever told anybody that? Gotten really angry expressions and looks and, you know... I was talking to a man about this one time and discussing the subject, and the man said, all the Bible's written to us, all of it. I'm like, really? Well, I was being ridiculous, so I said, well, how about this? Let's go to this verse here. Joshua chapter 6. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do it for 6 days. Okay, it says, you shall march, you shall do this. I asked him, who's this verse written to? Who's the you in this verse? And he said, it's us. Now, I don't believe he meant that, but he's kind of caught here, okay? Either he's got to say it's to them or, you know, his view is going to fall apart here. But that's what he said. So I said, so we're supposed to go to Jericho and march around it? And he said, yes. And at that point, I ended the discussion because there's no point pouring water down a clogged drain, okay? It doesn't go anywhere, okay? It's just, it's an insane view. And if you wanted to support that insane view, there's not much, you know, there's not much you can do, all right? Like I said, I don't really think he believed it, but he was kind of caught in a spot that he didn't want to admit he was wrong. So what about, let's go to another verse, Joshua 6:25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Is Rahab still in Israel? Yes. Well, if she is, she's 3,500 years old. I'd like to meet her. She could tell us a lot of stuff about life. 3,500 years old. You know, we know that's ridiculous. But why does the Bible say she's still living in Israel if she isn't? Because when the book of Joshua was written, she was still living in Israel. The statement was true and accurate when it was written. But to us, 3,500 years later, it has to be viewed in light of audience roles. Now, that is an extreme view. I know that. I know it's extreme because I'm trying to show you how silly these points are, okay? So let me ask you a real difficult question here, and let's get down to our text, all right? Who are the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written to? What?
The 1st Thessalonians and the 2nd Thessalonians. Two opposing groups in Thessalonica.
Okay. Who are they written? Who's it written to? Who are, when you... When, those in Thessalonica? Okay, that's a good... We got to make it even...
Believers.
Okay, good. Believers in Thessalonica. We can't stop there. Keep going. What else do we need to know? All right, in the first century, right? That's when this was written. First century. We got to have that in mind. We have to know what time it is, so we're not going to figure this out. Okay, we know it's believers because he starts out, he's writing to the church. So he's writing to Christians. We got that. They're Christians in Thessalonica. Does that matter? Well, some of the things does, what he says, okay. And they're in the first century. Very important. Now, we get that, and then we can look at the letter and see if we can figure out what's going on. All right, these young converts in Thessalonica, they're suffering greatly for their faith in Christ, okay? So when Timothy comes back to Paul, he reports that there's a lot of suffering going on for these new believers. Their property is being confiscated. They're being beaten, they're being imprisoned, and yet he tells them in the midst of this, they're still staying true to Christ, they're loving the Lord, they're enduring, they're following Christ. Well, Timothy also reported that they had a problem, that they were looking for the coming of Christ and waiting for the Son from heaven, but in the meantime, some of their loved ones had died. And their families were breaking up because they're losing people through death. And the Lord still had not yet come, and they wanted to know what happens to the dead loved ones. Will they be part of the kingdom of Christ? So Paul wrote the first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now, the most impressive topic of the Thessalonian letter, from what I can gather from these letters, was the second coming of Christ in his heavenly kingdom. The letter is loaded with eschatology. It was evidently the topic of frequent discussion and conversation when Paul was there. They must have talked about this a lot. Do you know that eschatology is a major theological issue? Not just in Thessalonians, but in the Scripture itself. R.C. Sproul says two-thirds of the New Testament is either directly or indirectly eschatological. Two-thirds. People always question me, well, does eschatology matter? Why does it matter? And I always respond the same way. Does truth matter? Well, if truth matters, then this is true. We got to understand it. Okay? If truth doesn't matter, then don't even worry about it. Go on about your business. But people act like, well, we can't worry about that. No one knows that. No, that's not true. Okay? Other experts say 25 to 30% of the whole Bible is eschatological. Every one of the five chapters in the first letter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. With audience relevance in mind, let's look at these letters, okay? Keep that in mind. Again, we talk a lot about audience relevance, and in the coming weeks, as we get back in Peter, it's really going to be important because we got to understand what is what he's saying to us. Very important, okay? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come." All right, the faith of the Thessalonian believers is summed up in these two things: serving a living and true God and waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, there's not any question among commentators that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. You can get that, right? They're waiting for his Son from heaven. Second coming, all right? Nobody really argues with that. The Thessalonians were waiting for Yeshua to come from heaven at his second coming. Why? Why were they waiting for him to come? Think about this. If the Lord has not yet returned, as most of the church believes, over 2,000 years later, why were they waiting for him in the first century? Would that have to be that something was wrong with them? Wouldn't you think? Or something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with somebody here. Okay, you don't wait for 2,000 years for something. Nobody would. Why? You're not going to see it. So why would you wait for it? Okay? Why would you wait for something you never would experience? And think about that, people. Someone says, this is going to happen in 100 years. Who cares? I won't be here in 100 years, okay? I'm not going to wait for that. Well, it's coming, though. Well, yeah, it might be, but I'm not waiting for it because I'm never going to see it, okay? They're waiting for a Son from heaven. Let's talk for a second about the word wait here. It's the Greek word anameno. It's found only here in the New Testament, but it occurs four times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Anameno is from ana, which means upon, and Vine says it intensifies the meaning of mano, abide or remain. It conveys the meaning of expectant waiting, sustained, patient, trusting, waiting. It pictures an eager looking forward to the coming of the one whose arrival was anticipated at any time. Waiting for one whose coming is expected. Bauer, Dank, Argerich, and BDAG, okay, lexicon, says it means to wait for, to expect someone or something. Again, you're not going to wait for something that you know is not, you're not going to see. There's no point in that. That would be dumb, all right? In the Complete Biblical Library Greek English Dictionary, Gilbrandt states that in classical Greek, anameno means waiting or staying in wait. The word carries the same anticipation of an impending event. One such example is the use of anameno in describing an army waiting for the enemy to attack. So there's an anticipation of waiting because you're going to see this thing. Anameno here is in the present tense and can be rendered keep on waiting for his Son from heaven. They're waiting for the return of the Lord. It was their lifestyle, it was their habit of their life, this waiting. It was the truth that colored their daily activities and afflictions because they believed they were going to see it. To the first century believers, the advent of Christ was not regarded as a distant possibility, but an imminent certainty. I think that the fact that the first century believers in Thessalonica were waiting for Christ coming from heaven tells us that they expected to see it in their lifetime. Do you agree with that? I mean, sure, when you read this objectively, you got to say they're looking for something. They're looking to see it in their lifetime. But were they looking for something they would never see? I don't think so. Where did they get the idea the Lord's going to return in their lifetime? Where do you think they got that idea? Well, Paul was teaching it. Where did Paul get that idea from? Well, he got it from Yeshua. Here's what Yeshua said in Mark 13:30. "Truly I say to you, This generation. People, don't get stupid with this, okay? What generation do you think he's talking to? The one he was talking to is the one he's talking to, okay? He didn't say that generation. He could have, right? You think the Lord had a good command with language, okay? He didn't say that generation, the one way, doesn't have anything to do with y'all. Just that generation, way out there in the future. He said, this generation, the one I'm talking to, will not pass away. This generation, biblically a generation is about 40 years, okay? This generation is not going to pass away until all these things take place. What are the all these things? Well, you go back in the 30 verses prior to this and read what he's talking about. So here he's telling very plainly, very clearly, he's telling his disciples that all of the things he just talked about would come to pass in their lifetime. This includes the gospel being preached in all the world. People are still trying to do that. Paul said it happened in the first century. The gospel being preached in all, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. He said it's happened in this generation. The coming of the Son of Man. This is so clear that it greatly troubles those who are honest and hold a futuristic eschatology. It's so clear. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. Now, I want you to get this next statement. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. I agree 100%. Okay, listen, I think he's right on. It's clear. If you read the New Testament with an open mind, it is clear that they, the New Testament, the people who received it, they expected this coming in their lifetime. Were they right? Were they wrong? But they expected it, okay? He goes on, and worse still, they had reason, and one you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done, and he was wrong. I kind of wonder, what else was he wrong about? I mean, if he's wrong, that would classify him as a false prophet, which means he should be stoned. And if he's wrong, he told us a lot of things. I'm like, that would be really troublesome, okay? He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This certainly is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. The World's Last Night, found in the Essentials, C.S. Lewis, page 385. Go look it up, okay? To deny the time statements that the Bible gives about the second coming is to deny inspiration. Would you agree with that? If the Bible says it's coming this time and you say it's coming but not that time, you're denying inspiration. Because of Lewis's physical view of the nature of the second coming, in other words, he viewed it when the Lord comes, the whole planet's going to be changed, okay? He couldn't believe the clear time statements that the Lord gave. He felt that it hadn't happened yet, and therefore, Yeshua had to be wrong. That would be, in fact, much more than embarrassing. That would be devastating to the credibility of Christ. If he was wrong, as Lewis says, what else is he wrong about? What if he's wrong about saying that those who believe in him will have everlasting life? Well, relax, people. Yeshua wasn't wrong. Lewis is the one who was wrong, okay? That's much more easy to get along with, okay? You can count on the truthfulness of what Yeshua says, and we're all really glad about that. When he says something, he means it. We just need to learn to believe him. He goes on in this passage, and he ends with, who delivers us, the coming of Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath is this he's talking about? This is the wrath that Yeshua predicted would come upon Jerusalem. Here's what we have to understand, people. The second coming of Christ was the coming of God in wrath on the Jewish people to end the old covenant. That's what it was all about. It wasn't to change the earth we live on and burn the earth all up and do all. It was to change the covenants, and it was a coming wrath. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Look what Luke 20 21 and 21 say, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Who's he talking to? talking to us. People, we should be watching the newspaper, watching the news, and when we see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then, guys, you know, it's not talking to us, okay? You don't have to watch the news. You don't have to worry about Jerusalem, okay? He's talking to those people then. Listen, people, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, guess what's going on here? We got a war on our hands, right? We're in trouble, all right? Its desolation has come near. Now, watch what he says to do, because you have to understand, Jerusalem is a fortress. It is a literal fortress. So if an army's coming, what do? You go to the fortress. He's telling the exact opposite. Why? Because this fortress is going to be destroyed. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Go to the mountains. Well, this destruction must be local if you can go to the mountains and be okay, right? Huh. People who interpret this today, what mountains are we supposed to run to? Yeah. I'm going to Shenandoah. All right. Be safe there from the tribulation. It will never catch me in the Shenandoah Mountains. Okay. It's pretty up there anyway. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. You're in the fortress, but get out of there. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. Don't run into it. Run away from it. Okay. This is a clear reference to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem that took place. Notice what Yeshua says next. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Vengeance against who? The Jewish people who rejected the Messiah. Now, he says it's going to fulfill all that is written. People, that is such a significant verse because Yeshua is telling us here that all things that were written, all prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. There's no prophecy to our future. There's no prophecy for us to look for and watch for and wait for. It was all fulfilled then. It all had to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. This makes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 a very significant event for all Christians. How many of you ever heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and most of your Baptist churches or any church, really? You ever heard of it, even know what happened? We don't know anything about it. No one talks about that. Everything that was ever prophesied was to be fulfilled when Jerusalem fell. That's how significant this is. We got to consider the weight of that statement. Then in verse 23, he says this, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." Yeah, if you're pregnant, that's a sad time to be pregnant, lady, because you're running. Okay, you're getting out of there and you're running to the mountains, all right? You got nursing infants in those days. "For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." Who was the "this people"? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, people. God was angry with the Jews because they wouldn't listen to him. He said, "I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out. Christ is going to come in destruction. And all those who have not trusted in me, you're done." And from that point on, Jerusalem has no significance in God's eyes. The Jewish people are gone. They're done. Don't even think they exist anymore. Those people over there in Israel say they're Jewish. They're not Jews. They're Jews by choice only. I decide I'll be a Jew. Okay, you're a Jew. That's like saying, "I decide I'll be a woman," makes you a woman. No, it doesn't, okay? You're not a Jew because you decided to be one. They're not following the scriptures at all, those people over there. They hate Christ. They've got nothing to do with the Lord, okay? He wiped this out in AD 70. As we said earlier, every chapter in this letter talks about the second coming. Let's just run through a couple of these. In the end of chapter 2, he says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Yeshua at his coming? It's you. For you are our glory and joy." Who is the joy? Who's he talking to here? The Thessalonians in the first century. "You're our joy at his coming." That kind of tells me the Lord's going to come when they're alive. They're part of this. Chapter 3, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Yeshua with all his saints." He's going to establish your hearts The Thessalonians that lived there in the first century, blameless, when he comes. Again, this idea that he's coming in their lifetime. Chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He means dead, okay? Their relatives were dying. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, they believe the gospel, even so, through Yeshua, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So it appears as though the Thessalonians were concerned about their departed loved ones. What happens to them now? And Paul's reassuring them in chapter 4, verse 14 through 18. Don't worry, they're going to rise with Christ at the parousia. We who remain alive will rise also. And this is directed specifically toward these first century believers. He says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, we as Paul and the Thessalonians, right? We who are alive, who left until the coming. You think they're going to be alive at the coming? We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. How do you read this 2,000 years later and say, yeah, when we're still alive, he's going to come? He's not talking to you. He's talking to people 2,000 years ago. If he didn't do this, guess what? Again, he's a false prophet. The we who are alive and remain is a time statement, people. It's a time statement. The we must be seen as a collective group, Paul and the audience that he's talking to. They, Paul and the Thessalonians, were expecting the return of Christ in their lifetime. This is clear throughout the book. Verse 16. Where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that this is apocalyptic language speaking of judgment. Comparing this text with a parallel text, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is all about the second coming. It helps us better understand the meaning. Let's look at Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming in the clouds is a judgment picture throughout the Bible, okay? When you see God coming in clouds, that's not a good thing, okay? With power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. When you see it on the clouds, you see this power. Does that sound familiar, that text right there? It should, because it's a parallel to the Thessalonian passage. In Matthew 24, Yeshua predicted his coming to gather together the saints in that generation. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul spoke of that same coming of the Lord to gather the saints. And so we have to ask ourselves, how many comings of the Lord with his angels in fire, in power, in glory, to gather the saints are there in the New Testament? There's just one. And the conclusion is inescapable. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is dealing with exactly the same coming, judgment, and gathering as Matthew 24. He says in verse 17, then we who are alive are left will be caught up. We who are alive, what? When the Lord returns, we're still alive. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Caught up here is the Greek word harpazo. This is where the idea of rapture comes from. This is not snatching people up into the clouds. It's not what he's talking about. It's being caught up to be with the Lord. It's a spiritual thing. It's catching up with the Lord. He's not levitating people off the ground, okay? Then we get to chapter 5, and he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord. Again, the you here is the first century Thessalonians. This is a prayer that they would still be in their biological bodies when the Lord returned. Physical death separates the spirit and the body. To be preserved complete is to still be alive at the second coming. After that first epistle was written, there's a report to Paul about some doctrinal issues they had. So he writes a second letter to correct those misconceptions. And we're going to look at that problem in a minute. But first of all, I want to look at this text. People, This is the most un-get-overable text, I think, in the New Testament. If you let this text say what it says, if you're honest with yourself, and you just say, okay, what is he? Who's he talking to? What's he saying? If you get what's going on here, you got it. Okay? Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. You guys are going through a lot. You're going through persecution. You're going through affliction. You're suffering. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Okay, so far you get the idea. The first century Thessalonians are suffering. We all agree on that so far? Okay, don't give up yet, okay? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay, Thessalonians, listen to me. God's going to repay those who are making you suffer. He's going to repay them with afflictions. And watch, not only that, but he's going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well. He's going to come and he's going to judge those people for what they're doing to you. And when he does that, he's going to give relief to you. Oh, this is great. I can't wait. This is exciting. When's this going to happen? When the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Yeshua. Paul says they will have relief from their suffering at the second coming. If the second coming is still in our future, what did this mean to them? It was a flat-out lie to them. He's going to give you relief. They're gone. They can't get relief today. If the Lord came tomorrow, as people are, you know, he's imminent, he could come, it doesn't help them one bit. He's telling them, I'm going to repay your enemies. Their enemies are dust now. They're dust now. This means nothing at all if he didn't do it in their lifetime. I mean, how cruel would it be for the Lord to say, just hang on, I'm going to come and rescue you. Nah, just kidding. A couple thousand years later, I might come. I mean, that's why they're expecting this. That's why they're waiting, because they're suffering and they know there's going to be relief when the Lord returns. He's going to deal with their adversaries. He's going to give them relief at the second coming. That's why the focus is on the second coming. Now, if it's still future, we got a problem. Paul giving them false hope? If Yeshua didn't come in their lifetime of those living in the first century and give them relief from their persecutions as promised by Paul, then Paul lied to them. If his prediction failed, he's a false prophet. And he's a cruel false prophet. That's the problem of this text. That's why this is un-get-overable. Okay? You understand audience relevance. He's talking to them. He's telling them, I'm going to give you relief. I'm going to judge them, give you relief when the Lord returns. Had to be in the first century. I don't know how you deal with this text otherwise. I don't know how you get around it. I don't know what you do with it. But you got to do some exegetical gymnastics to try to make it say what it's not saying. Well, they had another problem. It seems that somebody wrote a fictitious letter to them and they signed Paul's name. And it got circulated there in Thessalonica in the church. And the forgery obviously was saying that the second coming already happened. And they're getting all upset. Well, did we miss it? What's going on here? What's happening? You know, they're all concerned. So now notice how Paul closes this letter. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What's he saying? Well, an amanuensis probably wrote the letter, and Paul would take the pen at the end and sign his name, basically. Okay, so you know this is from me. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. He's letting you know, I wrote this, okay? He's essentially saying, you can easily tell a genuine letter from me, always close with my own handwriting. I sign it in my own name. It's his personal mark in every epistle, okay? Now, let's go back to what they're having a problem with in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. What's the subject here? The second coming. Okay, we all on board with that? Okay, good. And our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So you're hearing about it. They're getting letters about this to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Somebody's saying it happened. It's over. Do you understand what this verse does? It shatters the paradigm that views the second coming as a fiery destruction of the whole earth. Because these people are believing it happened, but the earth is all the same. Nothing's changed to them, but they think it happened. So they must have had a different view of this earth burning up idea that that's what the second coming was. If they believe the nature of the second coming was an earth burning, total destruction of earth, how would they be deceived about its arrival? If the second coming was, as many view it today, Paul would have just written and said, guys, just look out the window. Nothing's burning. We're all still here. Everything's just fine. We're good. They thought it already happened. They must have viewed the nature of the second coming differently than most folks view it today. And listen, if we allow a crack in this earth-ending second coming paradigm, we might begin to be able to understand what the second coming was all about. Whenever I talk about the time statements in Scripture, inevitably somebody says what? The day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, you know. And they're like, God has no, you know, concept of time. God doesn't understand time. Really? No kidding. And 2 Peter 3:8, that's what it says, okay? 1,000 years as a day is to God, right? Who's the Bible written to? People. God didn't write the Bible to himself. Hey, let me tell you. No, he's writing to people. Guess what? We have a concept of time. Time affects us. We're bound by time. We're under time. So if he's giving us time statements, it's for us to understand it, okay? The Bible's written to us, not us. Not us. Humans. The Bible's written to people, okay? God is not bound by time, but man is. And he's writing to men. And as we've seen, the second coming was imminent in the first century, but was it imminent before the first century? Has it always been imminent? The fact is, when God said it was near to the apostles, he said it was not near to the earlier prophets. Look what he says in Daniel 8:26. The vision of the evening and the morning that has been told is true. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. He's referring to a time of about 600 years here when he says this will be fulfilled, but it's not for now. It's off a ways, okay? This is written in the 6th century. And the vision pertained to many days from now, a long time off. It was to be kept secret. It was to be sealed up. Then you get to the book of Revelation and it says this. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Daniel says it refers to many days. In Revelation, he says the time is near. This was written in the first century. And the time of the vision was near. God could have said, what God said was far away in Daniel's time, he says is near in the apostles' time. I mean, okay, so God has some concept of time. You get that, right? He knows about time. The implication here, I think, is inescapable. Listen. Soon means soon. We listen to Christian radio whenever I'm in the car, and there are a lot of songs about Jesus coming soon, you know. And I want to ask him, what do you mean soon? Because that's what he said 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's like we're not allowed to think. He just said soon. We can say soon, soon. We can always say soon. And another 1,000 years, guess what? They'll still be saying soon. He's coming soon. Soon has a meaning. And if it didn't mean soon to them, then it meant nothing to them, okay? The Lord understands time. It's many days in the future, 600 years, don't worry about it. But now we're saying it's still 2,000 years and we're still waiting, okay? People, these events were imminent to the first century. The believers at Thessalonica, they were waiting for the coming of Christ. They expected it in their lifetime. And listen to me, it happened in their lifetime. They saw the second coming. God gave them rest from their afflictions by destroying the Jewish temple, the nation, and the people. The biggest adversaries to Christianity was Judaism. And he wiped it out. Now, I want to say something. You got to listen carefully, okay? Because I am not saying I don't believe in the second coming. You got that? Because people say, oh, you don't believe in the second coming. Of course I believe in the second coming. I just believe it's past, not future. I still believe in it, right? I believe what the Bible said. The Lord said he was coming. He's coming. But he said he's coming soon, not to me, but to them, okay? To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. Do you agree? Everybody agree with that? If you say you deny the second coming, well, the Scripture talks about it all over the place, right? I see if you agree with the second statement. I believe that to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is also to deny inspiration. Still agree? God said he was coming, and he told us when. So we got to hold on to the fact that he said he was coming, but we don't care when. No, those time statements are there for a purpose. Every time he talks about the coming of Christ, he gives us a time statement. It's unmistakable, people. And it's not just, you know, he said soon, quickly, shortly. He said, some of you standing here won't die until you see it. That's pretty hard to get around. This generation will not pass away. The judge is standing at the door. The end is near. Every which way you can think about it, and people still missed it. God's got to be shaking his hands. Oh, my word. What else could I? How could I made it clear? He should have just put the day. I'll be coming in AD 70, so you can watch for it, okay? Nobody's going to miss this, all right? Bereans, the return of Yeshua is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books, except for Galatians, where it is definitely alluded to, in the very short books of 2 and 3 John and Philemon. The return of Christ is a major theme of the New Testament. And as you study the theme of the return of Christ, you'll find that the first century church expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. They thought this because Yeshua taught a first century parousia, and so did all the New Testament authors. Just read the book and you're going to see. That's why people today say, see, he's coming soon, because they read it like it's written to them and they get it. He's coming soon. They just got to put it in the right time frame. So let me ask you this question. Why do the majority of Christians today reject a first century coming of Christ when the Scripture seems so clear to me? Why do they reject it? Why can't they see this? Well, that's probably a reason they don't know Scripture. But I mean, like I said, some of those texts, like the one we read in Thessalonica, it's just too clear to get around. How do you do that? How do they miss it? I think the big problem is we have this idea that the coming of Christ, because we read 2 Peter 3, all right, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and we don't understand what that means. We don't know that's apocalyptic, so we look for a literal melting of the elements. So God's going to burn the whole earth up, okay? And if that's in your mind, that's what the second coming is, that hadn't happened. So therefore, you reject it. But the Thessalonians, they thought it happened. And they didn't see a burning up, so they had a different view than we do, okay? I think the majority of Christians are looking for a second coming that destroys the planet, changes everything. It's a whole different world, okay? It's a whole new world, all right? But it's just like the Jews, people. The Jews in the first century missed the first coming of Christ because they wanted a physical deliverer. They wanted to be set free from Rome. Christ said, I'm not here to that's not what I'm about, okay? I'm here to bring you spiritual deliverance. They didn't want spiritual deliverance. Spiritual, no, thank you. We want physical, okay? That's the problem. And that's why today they're still looking for a physical deliverance, a physical redemption, a new earth, and so they can't accept that what Christ said was going to happen soon. We just have to understand, people, that if you deny the time statements, you're denying inspiration. Because they're there for a reason. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, once your eyes are open, it just seems so clear. And yet, this is a topic that brings hatred and, no, people get so upset when you try to tell them the second coming happened. Give us grace, Lord, and as we share with folks the truth of your word, and may we just encourage people to get in the word for themselves and read it, study it, get familiar with it, get to know it. Lord, thank you for all you've provided for us today as Christians to learn about you and to understand what you want from us. Teach us your word, Lord. May we be humble that we can get rid of our pride and just let the text say what it says. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. In the early days, that's one thing I got accused of a lot. I was accused of pride because I saw something that nobody else saw. I'm like, plenty of people see it. It's just like, the church didn't see this, so you're proud to think you saw it. I always ask them, you ever hear of the Reformation? The church came to the idea of what salvation was at the Reformation, okay? That's a pretty big deal there. So, all right, questions, comments?
Came. Where is he now?
I'm sorry, so
Jesus came and said, if he had
been. If that's a first class condition? Since?
No.
Since he came? Where is he now?
Where is he now?
He's in heaven at the right hand of God.
Now. Okay. That makes sense to me. What about, I was raised to believe that he was going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom.
Right, yeah. You along with everybody else. Yeah. 1,000-year millennial kingdom, right?
Yeah.
And what were they going to do in that 1,000 years? Mm-hmm. They're going to go back to sacrificing animals.
Yeah.
Does that make any sense at all? The Lord's here. All these animal sacrifices pictured Christ. They all point to Christ. Everything pointed to Christ. Yeah. Christ comes. Now we're going back to pointing to him again. It's crazy. Okay? When I was at sea, I had pictures all over my bunk of Kathy and the kids. Looked at it every night and every morning. I'm looking at them. Can't wait to get back with them. When I got back home, I wasn't looking at them pictures anymore. I had my wife and kids. Okay? I didn't need those dumb pictures anymore. All right? And to me, I always had, when I was a dispensationalist, I had trouble with going back to sacrifices. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin, the writer of Hebrews says, but a certain looking for of judgment. Okay? You can't go back. They pointed towards Christ. Christ came. He's the final sacrifice. It's over. This 1,000-year millennium. One chapter in the Bible. One chapter talks about that, and that's it. And 1,000 is a figurative number, okay? The Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So 1,001, don't touch those. Those don't belong to God. We can do what we want. No, it's just, you know, it's a figurative number. And, you know, this whole idea of the millennium, and it's so distorted. And it never, until dispensational came about, just not even 200 years ago, mm-hmm. nobody thought about that. Mm-hmm. Some Scottish girl made up some stuff, and everybody ran with it. Scofield put it in the Bible and pushed it, and everybody bought into it. Mm-hmm. Before that, the church didn't talk about it. And even in other countries, you know, N.T. Wright says this whole rapture thing is an American fascination. You know, most people have nothing to do with that stuff. So,
and then the other question I get a lot is Holy Spirit. So, someone drew me to Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. Is he drawing me from Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit with me now, like he was then during the Pentecost?
He's not with you now, like he was then, because during the transition period, the 40 years from Pentecost to AD 70, 40-year transition. The Holy Spirit was said to be a down payment, an engagement ring, over to speak. It was a promise that God was going to give you in AD 70 what he had promised, because it didn't come to completion until the Lord returned. Salvation was not a completed event until AD 70. He told them that. You know, righteousness was a hope. Salvation was a hope. You would get eternal life, he said, in the age to come, because until that age ended. But the Holy Spirit was given as the down payment, a guarantee that you were going to get what he promised. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God. We have the whole Trinity functioning and living within us. Okay, we are the temple of the living God. When I say God, I mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity lives within us. Okay, we are the dwelling place. We are the temple. We good?
Mm-hmm.
You okay on that? You got it? The sad thing is so much of what the church believes doesn't even come from the Bible. I mean, they have a verse or something, you know. Mm-hmm. So you go to chapter 20 of Revelation. It says millennium, and you're like, oh, okay, the millennium. We got 1,000 years here, and you know, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. And, you know, you go to Acts 15. It talks about the tabernacle of David. This is happening right now. That was their argument. The tabernacle of David is being rebuilt, and what it means is Christ is reigning now. It's not something in the future. They were demonstrating that it's here. It's happening. Okay. We're not looking for things to come. And how sad is it, believer, to look forward to something that you already have? Why, enjoy it. You know, the promise of the new covenant is God says, I will dwell among them and be their people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're in that right now. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to take a sacrifice, hoping God accepts that sacrifice and we get killed. We are good because God accepted the sacrifice, which is Christ. And we're good. And we're straight, and we have the righteousness of Christ, and Christ did that for believers. And you know, the song we sang earlier, once his enemies, now seated at his table. That's an incredible thought. To be under the wrath of God as an enemy, to sit at the table. Table pictures fellowship, communion. We had fellowship with God.
So this one, like 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says that all scripture, not some scripture, bits of scripture, it says all scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and all that. But for his righteousness, pretty much. You know, and I like that verse in the Bible because, among other verses, because that is, of God. He inspired all scripture, and that's something to really hang on to.
It's inspired and it's profitable.
Yeah, right.
Now, that's the thing. You know, people want to take it as personal, and it's profitable. The Bible, the teachings of the Bible are profitable to us. We can learn from what's going on in the Old Testament. You know, as you read through the Old Testament every year, hopefully, you just see the sense of the holiness of God, and you see the wrath of God, and it should make you tremble. Nick, did you have a question?
Oh, yeah, I was just going to say, in my opinion, one of the big reasons why a future coming and rapture is easy for people to swallow is because it takes the pressure and the responsibility off of Christian men to not allow society and the world around them to be infiltrated by other religions and cultures that are directly against what Scripture teaches us.
So the Lord's going to come and fix everything? Is that the idea?
Yeah, it allows men to be passive. You know, allows them to just kind of like let the world around them crumble and just be like, well, I'm just waiting for God to, you know, take me away. Yeah, which is like, I'm reading through Deuteronomy right now that's directly against what Jesus or what God, you know, told his people to do.
Yeah. No. And you see the wrath of God, you know, poured out on the, you know, and that's the thing. God is... Yeah, our society is a mess, which the church is not far behind it, really. You know, the church seems to follow our society. Wherever the society goes, the church is a few steps behind, and they think they're doing great because they're a little bit ahead, but there's so many things that are off base. Good morning, brother. I meant to say this earlier. If you write a question in, just give me your name. I don't need your whole name, just your name and where you're from. You know, Frank from Mars or whatever, you know, just to give me a reference to who you are and where you're at, and you keep it. It's got to fit on the screen of my phone, or I'm not going to read it because it's too long. So just want to, you know, I got to have that reference because I don't want to stand up here just reading, you know, trying to figure out what the question is you're answering. Good morning, brother George here from San Antonio, Texas. Thank you, George. You followed all the rules. All right. I finally finished my first read through the Bible in 90 days. Glory to God. I am glad I had a different lens because many things that would not have made sense came to life as I read. So here's a bullet to add to your arsenal against falsehood. In Revelation 1:9, John says, your brother and partner in the Greek ho, tribulation. He doesn't say just tribulation, but the tribulation. Yes, the definite article, as in the one Yeshua spoke of. You're welcome. Yes. There's so many scriptures that point to a first century coming. It is, again, it's just everywhere, okay? And that's why Young's literal is really good, too, because, you know, he puts this, you know, mellow in there. When mellow is, the Greek word mellow is used, he says about to, you know, or like Paul when he's talking to the Jewish leaders, there's about to be a resurrection of the dead. If that's not in there, he's just saying there's going to be a resurrection. Yeah, someday, somewhere. No, he says there's about to be a resurrection. It's about to happen. I don't know who this is from, but somebody asked, have you all ever considered making a BBC app? Yes, we have. We had an app for years. And we just dropped it because it just, you know, it got too expensive, and especially with iTunes. Apple's miserable to try to work with, okay? They got all these conditions, and you got to keep doing this and doing that. It would make it so much easier for us to share your ministry with others. Well, I really think the website functions as well as that. You know, you just go to our website, everything's there. Well, it's a one-stop shopping, okay? I mean, the messages are all there in text format. They're there in audio. They're there in video. I don't know how we could make it much easier. I mean, really, the website is...
Well, was it website before app?
Yeah, the website was before the app.
The website has been from the beginning. It's infinity.
Yes.
Apps have come and gone.
Yeah, the website was put up weeks after I came to this position because I had a friend who was a web designer at the time, and I called him and said, dude, can you get this up? And, you know, I'm going to... So we, yeah, we've been on the web for a long time, but, and I understand the idea of an app and, you know, but like I said, it's just, it's a headache and it's costly and it's time consuming. And, Barnes family in Ohio said, great message, Dave, makes so much sense. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you. I think it makes sense to me anyway. Yeah. Judson from Richmond, Texas. Great message this morning. Slam dunked on futurist eschatology. Honestly, reading Thessalonians in context led me here. Praise Yeshua. Praying for you. Keep up the good work. Thank you. I appreciate that, Judson. I think that's it. You just let the Bible speak for itself. This is not... That's what I like about this. You don't need a graph, a chart, all these things. You just read the Bible. It's simple. Just believe what it says. Who's this? Oh... Lori and Sven said, keep harping. We're enjoying reading the Bible together because of your encouragement. Well, thank you. That to me is the greatest compliment. Whenever somebody comes up to me and says, I read it every day, I read cover to cover because you encourage me. I'm like, nothing can make me happier. Happy birthday, Bob, from the Costa family in Long Island. All right, folks, time has come. Yes, Gary.
I want to ask you a question. So everybody thinks that 2,000 years is okay to wait for his second coming. How long did they have to wait for his first coming? How long were they waiting for his first coming?
Not 2,000 years.
Yeah. They don't say that time.
All right, well, like I said, some of those texts we looked at today, I just don't know how you get over them. You know, I don't know how you can get over them. He's going to give you relief. You're getting relief at the second coming. If it hasn't come yet, guess what? They never got relief. Kind of a sad situation. All right, here's what we're going to do. Let me give you some instructions here. I need you to get your Bibles, your purses, your merces, whatever it is. You know, and get up and take all your stuff out. And if most of you would just go outside, I think it's a decent day out there, right? Hang out outside for a minute. We're going to turn this into a cafeteria. Okay, we're going to set up chairs and get everything ready. And then we'll bring you all back in and we'll eat some lunch together. Again.
Are we not singing a song?
Oh, did you want to do that?
Well, let's give thanks.
No, we're going to eat. We never get to that last song. All right, I'm going to pray for our lunch. And those of you watching online, I'm sorry. You can virtually eat with us if you want. I don't think you'd taste too good, but We're glad you watched. Thanks for being with us. Thanks for the questions from this morning. Let me pray for the food, and then, like I said, if you get your stuff, make sure you take your stuff with you, because we're going to be moving the chairs. Yes.
Did you answer my question that I sent you about?
Did you send me? When?
Just a little, well, during when we were talking.
You're here, though.
I know, but because I was going to get up and leave.
You didn't send it. Oh, I see it. You sent it to my other knit number. Okay, I don't check that those texts.
Oh, shit.
These are texts for, okay. Let me go back. I'll get it. This is from Coral. Somewhere in Virginia Beach. In Virginia Beach, Virginia. Right. You stated, and I agree, that God has a good command of the English language. I didn't say English.
Oh.
I purposely, because I thought it, and I said, I can't say English, because.
Okay. What'd you say?
I just said the language.
Oh, okay.
I'm pretty sure. You can check that, though. Let's pull
okay.
the tape.
Okay.
Look at the rerun. Then why are there so many they's used in the Bible when it's speaking of or one person? They should be singular. My answer to that would be we're dealing with translations, okay? And translations, you know, from one language to another, it's hard to have direct translations, okay? So that's why, you know, there's so many translations out there. And I just encourage people, use several of them, okay? Because you get a better flavor of what's actually happening there. But yes, God has a perfect grasp of every language that there is, okay? But we're translating, and so when we're translating from Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek to English, things get lost along the way. Things get a little muddy, but that's why we know where the discrepancies are. I mean, we do know, and you can find them, and you can say, okay, this disagrees from this Bible, but, and then you have scholars who get involved in trying to figure out which one is the accurate one, so.
Okay.